may be seated. Man, praise the Lord. What a joy to be together and to worship the Lord. My name is Matthew. I have the privilege of serving here in Siena, and I get the joy, and I mean that, the joy of preaching God's word this morning. We're continuing our sermon series entitled Major Truths from Minor Prophets, and this morning we're going to be in the book of Jonah. So if you would, you can turn there in your Bible or on your phone. Many of us are familiar with the book of Jonah. Christians, non-Christians, even those in the community who have never gone to church probably know the story of Jonah. Knowledge of the story is ubiquitous. And so to prove that point, if I were to say Jonah and the whale, there it is. Everybody knows. People in the church, people out of the church. But what I hope this morning is more than a story about a great fish that we often remember. The fish gets a lot of attention. What I hope more than that is that we are impacted this morning by God's compassion and mercy for sinners. That's my prayer, is that as we study this text afresh, that we are impacted, changed by the revelation, the realization of God's great compassion for sinners. And so to tee that thought up, let me do this. Let me ask you a question. I want you to think about it. How does God, I want you to ask yourself this, think of the answer. How does God feel about rebellious sinners? Now let me prime that pump a little bit. How does God feel about the adulterer? About the man addicted to porn? How does God feel about quick-tempered, angry dads and singles who gossip and Planned Parenthood doctors? Without a doubt, let me be 100% clear, God hates sin. And he has a holy opposition to sin, and he will judge all sin righteously. But how does our great God think and feel about the sinner? About sinners like you and about sinners like me? Jonah's going to give us the answer. However you answer that question that I just asked speaks volumes about your concept of God and what you believe the gospel really is. Look with me at Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their wickedness has confronted me. So right off the bat, we get introduced to Jonah the prophet. We're going to refer to him as Jonah the runner. Jonah is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel sometime around 780 AD, and his name means dove. Now, I don't know about you, when I think of a dove, I think pure white dove, I think gentle, but what we're going to see is that Jonah is neither of those things. He's not gentle, and he's not pure. He's called to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and preach a warning of God's wrath, to call the people to repentance, and instead, Jonah runs from God, and that's our problem. Jonah ran from God. Verse 3, however, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. Jonah's response to the call of God is immediate and clear. He does the exact opposite. He does the exact opposite of what God has called him to do. He's called to go north and east, and he flees south and west. And the author of Jonah puts great emphasis on the extent of his running, because he tells us he goes down to Joppa. Now, Joppa, he doesn't tell us this, but Joppa is 50 miles from where Jonah is. There's no Ubers, there's no taxis, he's on foot. So you've got to be pretty desperate to get away if you walk 50 miles on foot. He walks down to Joppa. He gets on a ship to Tarshish, which is the far west part of the world, of the known world at this time. This is as far as you can go. This is modern day Spain. It's as far as possible to run. We've got a map of it here. Maybe we can put it up. You can see he was to go up and to the right to Nineveh. He goes south to Joppa and as far as the known world to Tarshish. Now let's ask ourselves, what is Jonah running from? What's he running from? Well, verse 3 that I just read tells us, it tells us twice actually, he is running away from the presence of the Lord. He's running from the presence of the Lord. You can run, as you know, from a location, but the one thing you cannot do is run from an omnipresent God. You cannot run from the presence of the Lord, but he is determined. He's convinced in his own mind to flee this call to go to Nineveh, and instead he is seeking to flee from God's very presence. And Jonah is running from the people of God. He's not just running away from the presence of God, he's running from the people of God. And so some have speculated that the reason that he picked Tarshish to run to is because there were no known Israelites there. Therefore, he could be in a place where he would never encounter a fellow Israelite who might say to him, "Hey, what are you doing here?" In other words, there was no accountability. No one that could ever ask him about his call. No one that could ever question him about his relationship with the Lord and maybe redirect him or hold him accountable and bring him back. No one in Tarshish to correct him. He wanted to run as far as possible from the call of God, but also from the people of Israel. So no one he would ever encounter would call him to repent. And he's running from the mission of God. He's running from the mission of God. God wanted him to preach a prophetic word of judgment, of God's righteous wrath on the sin of the Ninevites so that they might turn and repent and be saved. And he refuses to participate in the mission of God. Now let's ask, why? Why did Jonah do this? Why does Jonah run? Why does he refuse the call of God in his life? Lots of reasons, but I think uppermost probably is that Jonah did not share the heart of God. Jonah did not share the heart of God in the desire to see the lost, the wayward, rebellious sinners reconciled to God. I mean, it's abundantly clear. God could not rest in his holy heart with the sin of the Ninevites and with them continuing to go on in wickedness. Nineveh was a capital city of the Assyrian Empire. They were the enemy of Israel. Previously, they had attacked Israel and enslaved Israel. They practiced rampant wickedness, idol worship. The king of Assyria at this time named himself, declared himself the Almighty. And this is just a man. And so he has directly set himself and the nation up against God, the Almighty, the one true and living God. They're a violent nation. And God's heart is grieved. This is not what God has created people to do. They are living contrary to the purpose for which they were created. And God is burdened for them. And he wants to see them flee their wickedness. And so hence, he's going to send Jonah to announce a warning that they might hear of God's righteousness and his righteous judgment and give them an opportunity to turn from sin to God and repent and worship God, know God, enjoy God, love God, and escape judgment and be saved. That's God's heart, but that's not Jonah's heart. Jonah knew, and we know this by the end of the book, Jonah knew when he was called to go to Nineveh, he knew God wanted to give them mercy. He knew God wanted to give them compassion, and he hated that. He didn't want them to receive mercy and compassion. You see, Jonah was invited to love his enemies, and he failed. Jonah's running because he hates Nineveh. And ultimately, at the bottom of that is he thinks he's superior. He thinks he's better than the people of Nineveh. And so he does not want to go there. He doesn't want to preach this judgment. He doesn't want to help them at all. And it's this sense of superiority that he's more deserving somehow of God's grace and mercy, that he's somehow morally better. It's this sense of superiority that shows that he doesn't understand what sin and grace are at all. The late Tim Keller said this. He said, "To the degree you feel superior over others, you think your standing with God is something you earned. If you believe that everything you have received is a free gift, you can feel superior to no one." Jonah's feelings of superiority over the Ninevites show that he believes his standing with God has somehow come to him because of his, I don't know, maybe his ethnic pedigree or his moral superiority. And that indicates that he doesn't understand, again, what grace and sin are. If he thinks he's better than them, if he thinks he's somehow more deserving than the Ninevites. And so what you see is that Jonah is very happy. He's very pleased to receive the mercy of God. He just doesn't want others to have it. He's very glad to receive grace and mercy to cover over his sin, but he is quick to desire others' sin to receive judgment. Does that sound familiar to some of us? Well, we know why we made our mistakes. Therefore, God should be merciful to us. We had the best intentions, right? When we did that. But then someone else makes a similar mistake and we want judgment. We want mercy for us and we want judgment for them. How much the spirit of Jonah resides within us. Let's look inward for a moment. Let's just try to take some of this observation and apply it inward and acknowledge that every single one of us, we have all run from God. We've all run from God. I mean, we do this, friends. We run from God regularly. We run from God and from the people of God. And it happens all the time. We sin. We make poor decisions. We follow our flesh. We act contrary to God's will and we know it. And so we run. We don't want to admit our sin. We don't want to acknowledge our failure. We don't want to oftentimes perhaps be corrected or even restored. And so we give ourselves to sin for a period of time and we think, it's okay. I'll get out of this later. I can justify this. And then we run. And so our running does not look exactly like Jonah's. We're not running necessarily from a physical location, but it is running from God nonetheless. We then avoid church and the people of God and the presence of God. Funny how sin works like that, right? Where we get entangled in it, and the next thing you know, we can find reasons not to attach ourselves or belong to a people and a body, the family of God, who might perhaps call us to repentance or correct us or hold us accountable. We avoid going to life Bible study. Well, maybe I'll go to service and then I'm gonna leave. And we create a list of excuses. I'm tired, I've got too much to do, the kids have practice, and the next thing you know, we are running full out from God. Now, here's why this is important. You have to know how you run from God if you're going to grow personally, as a Christian person. Each of us, every single one of us, myself included, have unique, habitual ways of running from God. And until you know what yours are, until you see them, you're going to struggle to repent of them. You're going to struggle to get out of them, and you're going to struggle to grow as a Christian follower of Jesus. You got to know what your patterns are. You got to know how you run. First, you got to know that you do run. You got to have humility to acknowledge that. I do run from God. I do get trapped in sin. I do flee from God's presence and from the people of God. And you got to know exactly those habitual ways that you do that so that you can grow as a follower of Jesus. And so let's just look back at the last week. Let's just take it as a case study, the last week. Ask yourself, was there a time in this past week where I thought my way is preferable to God's way? That somehow maybe I'm going to do what I want to do and instead of what God wants me to do. That's running. And does that decision center around a specific place or person or habit? That's your running from God. Ask yourself, is there a relationship that I have in which I refuse to forgive? In which maybe like Jonah, you want mercy to cover all of your sin, but I want judgment for them, for my enemy. Is there an example this last week where you refused to forgive? Or maybe in this past week, was there a moment that you denied the presence of God and just tried to pretend he wasn't there and just push him out? Is there a place where you're running from God even now? Like this morning? Jonah runs from God by getting on a boat. Let's look at verse 4. Then the Lord hurled a violent wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. Verse 11. So they said to Jonah, "What should we do to you to calm this sea that's against us?" For the sea was getting worse and worse. And he answered them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it may quiet down for you. For I know that I'm to blame for this violent storm that is against you." Verse 14. So they called out to the Lord, "Please, Yahweh, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, Yahweh, have done just as you have pleased." They picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had appointed a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights. So while Jonah is on the boat in the storm, the sailors are trying to figure out, why is this happening? Whose fault is this? They have an intuition that God is angry. They don't know which God, but some God is angry at someone on the boat, and that's why this storm is happening. And so they cast lots to see which among them on the boat is the cause of the storm, and the lot falls to Jonah. And so they say to Jonah, "What have you done? Who is it you worship? Who is your God?" And he says, "Well, my God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in it." And they go, "You're the problem. You did. Yes, this is your fault." And Jonah admits it. He's right. They're right. He's right. Jonah admits it. He goes, "It's me. It's my fault. I'm responsible for this. This danger is all because of me." And so Jonah says, "Pick me up. Throw me into the sea and you will be spared." And so what we see is Jonah's sin has now endangered others. Jonah's sin has endangered not only the sailors on the boat, but it's also endangered other sailors on other boats that are nearby that are wrapped up and caught in this storm. And so Jonah says, "Throw me overboard and you'll be spared." And the sailors are reluctant to do this. I mean, this is murder in their minds. Obviously, they don't want to take a person's life, but they say, "God, forgive us of what we're about to do. Please be merciful." And they throw Jonah overboard and the storm goes calm. The sailors, were told, worshiped God. Not a God, the living God. The God who made the heavens and the sea. They worship God and Jonah is swallowed up by a great fish. Now some in the modern era have mocked this entire account of Jonah because they've said, swallowed by a fish, come on, that can't happen. That doesn't happen. Well, let me show you something. We've got a video I want you to watch. We're going to show real quick. Look at this. So, if you Google whale swallowing person, I just want you to know it happens with shocking regularity. Honestly, there are a plethora of examples of that whale swallowed two people. There were two people in that kayak. Now, just so you know, they got out scot-free. They're fine. I didn't just show you two people literally dying there. They escaped. They were spit out like we're going to see Jonah is, and they were fine. Obviously traumatized, but fine. But that happens. We should see the storm and the great fish as both divine intervention, and they're really a picture of sin and grace. In other words, this sin is running from God, and grace is God hunting us down in love to redeem us and bring us back to himself. And that's what God is doing through both the storm and the fish. Sin is running from God, and grace is chasing us down to intercept us and our self-destructive habits and bring us back to God. And that's what happens. Jonah's inside the great fish, and he, there in the belly of this animal, repents. Chapter 2, verse 1, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from inside the fish. I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help in the belly of Sheol. That's like the place of death, the underworld. And you heard my voice. And so there in what felt like a watery grave, there in what felt like death surrounding him, swallowing him up by death, he repents. And we read chapter 2, verse 9, I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Verse 10, then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So what are we to do? How can we not emulate Jonah in his sin, but emulate him in his righteous parts? We can run to God. We can repent and run to God. That's why we're wearing our sneakers today, right? Who's got their sneakers on? Anybody? Yeah? Good. Got my sneakers. Never preached in sneakers. It feels kind of good, I'll be honest. Feels a lot better than dress shoes. Run to God. That's the plan. Run to God. No matter where you are, run to God. Anytime you find yourself far from God, trapped in your sin, run to God, repent, turn to him as fast as you can, and run to him, run to his people, and run to the word of God. Jonah there from the belly of the fish repents of his folly and his running. He calls upon the Lord and he says, you know what, Lord? Salvation belongs to you. You can give the gift of salvation to whoever you want. Who am I to try to prevent it? Who am I to hold it back from the Ninevites? Salvation belongs to you. And he is vomited out. And what happens? Does God say, hey, Jonah, you have significantly and severely disobeyed me, so I'm going to spare your life, but go live a life of shame and guilt, and I am not going to use you anymore. Is that what God does? No. Chapter 3, verse 1, we see Jonah, on the other hand, is recommissioned by God. Verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. So Jonah got up, he went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now Nineveh was an extremely large city, a three-day walk. So God chooses to use Jonah the runner. Jonah the runner, Jonah the rebel, Jonah the disobedient, Jonah the not very good prophet, God uses to save Nineveh. Now, we're told this is a large city. Nineveh is a large city. It's a three-day walk. And so if we keep reading, we're told Jonah walks into the city, a day's walk, and he lifts up his voice and he says this, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. The end. Shortest sermon ever, right? Shortest sermon. It's five words in Hebrew. Five words. In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. And shockingly, we read in verse 5, the men of Nineveh believed in God. They proclaimed a fast. They dressed in sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. And so Nineveh responds with earnest repentance. They believed God. They agreed with God about their sin. They proclaimed a fast. They showed real tangible effects of repentance. They dressed in sackcloth. They turned from their evil ways and they called upon the one true and living God. And God accepted their repentance. He forgives them. He relents from sending disaster upon them. And this is our principle. This is the thing that I want you to take away more than anything else, and that is God is compassionate. God is compassionate. Verse 10 of chapter 3, then God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from sending the disaster he had threatened to do to them, and he did not do it. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious, and he prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was in my own country? That's why I fled to Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to become angry, rich in faithful love, and the one who relents from sending disaster. Brothers and sisters, God is different from us in many ways, and his ways are higher than our ways. And one of the magnificent ways that God's ways are higher than ours is that he bestows love on his enemies. That he will chase after his enemies and he will overcome them with his mercy and with his love and with his grace. God is full of compassion for those that are running from him. He is brimming with mercy and tenderness for those that are rebellious. And he is eager to forgive sinners and to grant to them eternal life. The Lord offers all people everywhere the opportunity to repent of their sin, to trust in him, and to have all their failures blotted out forever through Jesus Christ. Listen to that verse 2 again of chapter 4. You are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to become angry, rich in faithful love, one who relents from sending disaster. Friends, God delights. It pleases God to show mercy. Indeed, I would say that God delights in mercy more than judgment. He does both, but mercy delights his heart more. Did you notice that in this account, every single person in the story receives mercy? Everybody. The sailors who were worshiping other gods receive mercy. They get their physical life delivered and their souls saved. Jonah receives mercy and forgiveness. And the Ninevites, the wicked Ninevites, the violent, the almighty king, the guy who declared he was the almighty, gets forgiveness and mercy and compassion. God, what is God doing here for us, through us in this story? He's revealing his heart. He's showing you his heart for his love, for his creation, for his image bearers, that those that were living in rebellion and sin, he delights to use his mercy to cover that, to blot it out. Though Jonah was running away from God, God does not turn away from Jonah. That's an important part. Jonah failed miserably. God doesn't turn away from him. God doesn't say, I'm through with you. God harnesses the forces of nature and he draws this man back to where he needs to be. And after 3 days, Jonah is resurrected, if you will, from his watery grave. And through the resurrection of Jonah, Nineveh is saved. God used one life, the life of Jonah, to change the lives of thousands. Untold thousands. Don't underestimate how God can use you, how he wants to use you, how he can work through your obedience. And finally, the prophecy. Jesus' resurrection brings life. Jonah's resurrection brought life to Nineveh. Jesus' resurrection brings life to us. Jonah's being swallowed by a great fish and by being taken down to Sheol into the underworld is a picture of death. And then being spat back up onto dry land is a picture of resurrection. It's a type, it's a foretaste of what is to come in Jesus Christ. It's a metaphor for Jesus' own death, burial, and resurrection. You see, Jonah points us to the second Jonah, Jesus, the greater Jonah. Jesus was in heaven at the Father's right side, and God chose to send the Son to love his enemies, to redeem them, to bring them back. We were the Ninevites. And the Father sends the Son, who also was a prophet greater than Jonah. And he did not run. Jesus doesn't run from God. He doesn't disobey the call, unlike Jonah. He goes and he says to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. And this prophet, Jesus, gives his life to save sinners who are running. Jesus, like Jonah, becomes a substitute for others. And you might say, well, how was Jonah a substitute? Well, Jonah was a substitute when he substituted himself for the sailors on that boat. Those sailors were about to die, and what did Jonah say? Throw me over. Throw me into the sea, and you'll be saved. And Jesus has said, functionally, throw me into God's wrath that you might be saved. That's what's happening on the cross, brothers and sisters. That's what's happening on the cross. Christ goes to the cross willingly. And what he's doing is saying, throw me in. Throw me into the sea of God's wrath. Those sea waters, that storm that was tearing apart the boat in Jonah, all the floodwaters of the Old Testament are pointing to the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And Jesus says, throw me into the wrath of God and you will be saved. And that's what he does. He goes to the cross willingly. And he endures the full wrath of God that we might receive mercy and compassion. That our sins might be covered and blotted out. So let me ask you this. Are you running this morning? Are you running from God? And if the answer is yes, then I want to ask why. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of mercy. He's a God who desires to blot out your iniquity and sin if you should repent and turn to him. Before coming to Houston's First, I served a church in Everett, Washington, just north of Seattle. And I served there for 14 years. It was a great joy and privilege. And the city of Everett was chronically over budget and underfunded. And so they were always trying to come up with clever ways. How can they bridge this gap with their budget? And so one of the months, they came up with this idea. Everyone who had a non-violent warrant out for their arrest could come in, and they proclaimed a month of amnesty. And you could go to City Hall, and you could pay your requisite fine without any fear of being arrested. They were gonna overlook the warrant, they just wanted the money. You pay your fine, you pay the dues for the warrant, and you're free, and the warrant is expunged. This was their way to make money, and so it's to last for a whole month. And you know what happened? Half the city turned out. The line was around the block, literally, to get into City Hall. Now think about this. The guilty, these are guilty people with warrants out for arrest. They know they're guilty. The last place a guilty person goes is to City Hall. That's the last place a guilty person goes. So why did they go? Because they were promised mercy. They were promised mercy. They knew that they had an opportunity to be reconciled, not just to the law, but they could be justified. So if you're here this morning and you're running, why? How much would it change your life if you realized, I can go to God even though I'm in sin this morning, and I can receive mercy. It's a season of amnesty. I can be forgiven. I can have all my sin and this very thing that's plaguing me and hindering me right now and entrapping me, I can be delivered from and free from and forgiven of forever. You don't run from a God like that. You run to a God like that. I want to give you an opportunity to do that. The band is going to come back out, and I want to invite our intercessors to come forward, and they're going to fan out here, and we're just going to have a few moments. If you would like to respond to God this morning, if you would like to run to a God of compassion and run to a God of mercy and grace, I want you to have the opportunity to do that. And so take advantage of this. The season of amnesty is now. Listen to what the Lord says in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you. The Lord is patient with you and with me, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. The reason the Lord Jesus has suspended his return is to create a season of amnesty across the face of the earth so that running rebels and sinners like you and like me can have a period of amnesty and come in and be saved and be reconciled and receive the mercy of God. Would you receive it this morning? Let's stand. We're going to worship God. And would you respond and come to God and expect to receive mercy?